Good morning. What a beautiful day. We have been walking through Mark, the mystery of the kingdom is at hand, the wineskin, the cloth, or the new cloth, the sower and the seed. Today we are going to be in Mark 4, the mustard seed, verses 30 through 34. However, on the screen I'm going to be putting scripture verses throughout the talk, because I want you to see the scriptures. I want you to see the words that we're going to be passing over. All my notes, extraneous and so forth, are down here in front of me, and I'll probably get lost once or twice, but I want you to look up there. And so that didn't work, did it? Do I need to point it out there? Point it behind me? There you go.
So,
okay,
yeah, this
good.
Is forward.
So, let's go ahead and read this together, okay? The mustard seed, Mark 4, 30 through 34. Then he, Jesus, said, "To what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which, when it is sown on the ground, is smaller than all the seeds on earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs, and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade." I got it, right? Okay. I thought, I didn't hear a word from you guys. I thought maybe it was the wrong. In a men's meeting several years ago, Ellis led us through the parable of the 10 virgins and has a number of interesting insights in that parable, but his emphasis was on keeping it simple. And the salient point was, get ready. Do you remember that, Ellis, that meeting? I was impressed by that. Well, my choice of this parable, the mustard seed, which also has a number of fascinating words in it, comes from a counselor's complaint at the ministry. He emailed me one day, and he was obviously grading an exam from the book of Mark or Luke or Matthew. I don't know which one. And the commentator suggested that the mustard seed was about an infiltration of evil. Well, that upset him. He says, "In my church, we learned that the kingdom of God is pure and good." And I had to agree with him. I said, "I think that's true, but there has been another thought on that parable." So this high estimation of the kingdom probably comes from certain verses and certain commentators. For example, I just want to be sure these are following along. Revelation 21:4, and then later on in 24 through 27, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." And then further on down it says, "And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." It sounds like a good place, doesn't it? Good, pure, wholesome place. Now, Matthew Henry, back in an English minister of 1706, had a commentary on Mark 4, the mustard seed. He was a very... That didn't go. There we go. He was a very, popular commentator, and he still is, partly because he can frame his words so well, but because his thoughts are devotional. So I brought a couple of paragraphs from this Mark 4 of his. It says that the beginnings of the gospel kingdom would be very small, like that which is one of the least of all seeds. When a Christian church was sown on the earth for God, it was all contained in one room, and the number of names was but 120. Or as the children of Israel, when they went down into Egypt, were but 70 souls. The work of grace in the soul is at first but the day of small things, a cloud no bigger than a man's hand. Never were there such great things undertaken by such an inconsiderable handful as that of the discipling of the nations by the ministry of the apostles, nor a work that was to end in such great glory as the work of grace raised from such weak and unlikely beginnings. So that's the beginnings. Now he wants to talk about the perfection of that kingdom. The perfection of it will be very great. When it grows up, it becomes greater than all herbs. The gospel kingdom in the world shall increase and spread. Okay, there it is, yeah. Thank you. Keep helping me along. It will increase and spread to the remotest nations of the earth and shall continue to the latest ages of time. The church hath shot out great branches, strong ones, spreading far and fruitful. The work of grace in the soul has mighty products. Now while it is in its growth, but what will it be when it is perfected in heaven? The difference between a grain of mustard seed and a great tree is nothing that is nothing to that between a young convert on earth and a glorified saint in heaven. Now, in addition to Matthew Henry, I thought, well, I want to see what the church fathers say. So I picked up four of them, and right off the bat, there's Augustine, about 354 AD, and he's very brief, and he says, a grain of mustard seed may allude to the warmth of faith, or to its property to antidote to prison, poison. I thought that's sort of vague and not very fulfilling. So I went on to Gregory the Great, 590 AD. Christ himself is the grain of mustard seed, who, planted in the garden of the sepulchre, grew up a great tree. He was a grain of seed when he died and a tree when he rose again. A grain of seed in the humiliation of the flesh, a tree in the power of his majesty. Nice explanation, isn't it? The kingdom is Christ. The seed is Christ. Then I went on to Jerome. Now, Jerome was the father of the Latin Bible, 340 AD. And he has a protracted explanation here, which I think is interesting, for the dogmas of philosophers, when they have grown up, show nothing of life or strength, but watery and insipid, they grow into grasses and other greens, which quickly dry up and wither away. Sounds like he's quoting Psalm 103. But the gospel preaching, though it seems small in its beginning, when sown in the mind of the hearer or upon the world, comes up not a garden herb, but a tree, so that the birds of the air, which we must suppose to be either the souls of believers or the powers of God set free from slavery, what he means by that I'm not sure, they come and abide in its branches. The branches of the gospel tree which have grown up of the grain of mustard seed, I suppose, to signify the various dogmas in which each of the birds, as explained above, takes his rest. Let us then take the wings of the dove, that flying aloft we may dwell in the branches of this tree and may make ourselves nests of doctrines and soaring above earthly things may hasten towards heavenly things. And then Hilary of Poitiers, I guess that's how you pronounce it, and it's a bishop, a male, Hilary. This grain then, when sown in the field, that is, when seized by the people and delivered to death, and as it were buried in the ground by sowing of the body, grew up beyond the size of all herbs and exceeded all the glory of the prophets. For the preaching of the prophets was allowed, as it were, herbs to a sick man. But now the birds of the air lodge in the branches of the tree, by which we understand the apostles who put forth Christ's might and overshadowing the world with their boughs are a tree to which the Gentiles flee in hope of life. And having been long tossed by the winds, that is by the spirits of the devil, may have rest in its branches. So we have here commentaries, scripture, which seem to tell us that the mustard seed is foretelling a great and grown-up kingdom, majestic and worldwide. I even saw there at the bottom of those fathers that they said that Joseph Smith suggests the Book of Mormon was the seed planted. But we won't talk about that today, okay? So there's the glory of the kingdom, the greatness of its fruit, the majesty of its Lord. However, Jesus answered to Pilate, and he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight." And fight they did, didn't they? The church and the world has been fighting for several centuries. But now my kingdom is not from here. And this is still true. Christ's kingdom is still not from here. He hinted that when he told the disciples how to pray. "Your kingdom come, Father. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In other words, there is a longing for that kingdom to make its expression here among us. But Christ said that his kingdom is not of this world. Now, the church over the ages has had a variety of convictions on a variety of spiritual issues. How often did those convictions break out in conflict, war, and division? I looked at the fathers, and then further on down, it had an article on Constantine, about 306. And he was the one that went to battle because of a dream he had to conquer in this sign, the cross. And so he started a rampage throughout Europe, and the church was involved in all kinds of conflicts. There were councils, there were bickering over the deity, Christ's flesh, the spirit, and so forth. When we lived in Grand Rapids, we watched a British series on King Henry VIII and his six wives. It was absolutely fascinating, a bit of history from England. But when it was all done, I thought to myself, I am ashamed to be called a Christian, if that's what Christianity is. Battling back and forth, putting fake blood and bread and so forth from pigs. And it was just disgusting. This is the church in its current day. So, though we are free to express our convictions, we are to love one another, maintain unity, handle the scripture with integrity. So, the following are my humble observations on the mustard seed. This is what I've learned as I've grown up as a Christian, and I thought it was important to bring these points before you today. First of all, the context. Jesus is walking throughout Israel, teaching, and there were a number of parables. John the Baptizer's emphasis on repentance had gone before him, speaking of humility. There were high expectations of the Messiah coming and overwhelming the Roman rule. And wherever there's religion, there was an entrenched religious hierarchy. Now, my Nelson Bible study notes list 39 parables of Jesus. And about half of them are in Matthew and are about the kingdom. Another half of them are in Luke and mostly about character and a couple of them on prophecy. There are six parables, though, that appear in all three Gospels. And the mustard seed is one of those six, repeated almost identically in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, who was the teacher? It was Jesus, the rabbi, to the Jews. But for those disciples who were building his church, he was the anointed one, the Christ, the Son of God, a king. Do the Gentiles? They don't know. They didn't know him. They could care less. And who was he teaching? I always like, when I go into the Gospels, to think about Christ's words. When in Matthew 15, he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So that when you listen to some of these parables, I think they're in the context of speaking to the Jews and their kingdom. It's interesting because Matthew, in his parables, mentions the kingdom of heaven, while Luke says the kingdom of God. And the reason is because Matthew was writing to the Jews and they never used the word God. So they would use the word heaven to refer to God's realm. And Luke, being a Gentile, was not afraid to use the word God. Jesus said that the kingdom will not come by observation, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. Now, some of the translations now are saying the kingdom of God is in your midst. He was speaking to the Pharisees, so I doubt whether he was saying that the kingdom of God is in you, because he just called them sons of the devil in another place. But if the kingdom is present, it's present because Christ is present. And wherever he is present, you are part of that kingdom. Now I want to walk through the mustard seed parable one more time and look at some of the words. It says, then he, Jesus, said, to what shall we liken or compare the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? He enjoyed telling stories that were common to the people's life, something that you could picture in your mind. And this mustard seed was a herb in the garden. Generally, it was the smallest seed, but probably it was the smallest seed in the Jerusalem or Israel area, because it wasn't the smallest seed in the world. But it grew to 10, maybe 12 feet high when it's full grown. It's smaller than all the seeds on earth, but when it's sown, it grows up, becomes a greater than all herbs. It's interesting that in Matthew and Luke, the term tree is used, much larger than a 10 or 12 foot herb plant. And it shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. Birds of the air was a reference to unclean animals, unclean creatures. So you've got unclean creatures sitting in these branches of the kingdom tree. And some of the translations, instead of using nesting, which sounds like they're making their home there, suggest that maybe they're just roosting there, lodging there, watching, so forth. So there are some positive aspects to this parable. It's astronomic growth. It's accommodating. In other words, all this variety of animals, birds, are in the branches. It seems to be comfortable and secure. Maybe it was a safe place away from the Romans. Maybe it gave you hope of an Edenic paradise someday. But it seemed to be comfortable for many types and diverse peoples. However, there is a negative aspect in this parable, and it's not so clear until you read the four parables around it in Matthew 13. So we're going to walk quickly through these four parables, and I want you to pay attention to some of the words it uses. We get a glimpse of some of the conflict in the kingdom. When you walk through Acts and you see Paul's controversy with Mark, we just finished reading 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians in our home group, and Paul was very strong on some of these things going on in the Corinthian church, and then he said, oh, foolish Galatians. Well, then you've got the churches of Revelation, and Christ is rebuking some of them. And then, I went on to Constantine and all the things that happened down through the ages. Bishops and popes and so forth arguing a kingdom in the east, a kingdom in the west, and on it goes. So let's take a look at the first parable, the parable of the wheat and the tares. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in the field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them.'" Let both grow together. Don't you all want to say, "No, Lord, not that. No, Lord, not the tares in our midst. Let them grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them as bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." The wheat represents the sons of the kingdom. The tares represent the sons of the wicked one. 1338. Why would the Son of Man allow this mixture? It states that he will send out his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. It reminds me of Romans 5:8. It says, God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In the midst of God's plan, sin is going on in the world, and yet he comes to die. In the kingdom, in the midst of the good wheat, there is offenses and lawlessness going on. This is a mixture in the kingdom. I remember when living on the farm, there were three of us boys that were born to, sort of down the road together, and then two others later on. But Dad would get us up on an early Saturday morning, and we go out in the soybean field. The soybeans were about a foot, foot and a half high. But Dad was an immaculate farmer. He wanted all the equipment clean when he came in from the field. He puts it in the shed so it doesn't rust. He mowed all the fence rows around the farm so it looked clean and neat. And we had to walk down the rows of soybeans and pull the weeds out. And there was an occasion when there was a corn stalk maybe in the middle of the bean. And you pull it out and the soybeans came with it. But you know, it was nothing compared to 80 acres of soybeans. So here's my challenge to you, maybe for a presentation some Sunday morning when we have open meeting. Would you elaborate on pulling out the tares and what that damage might be to the wheat? I'm not going to do it this morning. I'm going to let you think about that. And you tell us, what damage would it do to the wheat if we pulled out the tares? Because I tend to think that we often pull out tares and we damage a young believer's faith or whatever. The second parable was on the leaven, just a short couple of verses here. Another parable he spoke to them, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened." In the Old Testament, the cakes presented in peace offerings were unleavened. During Passover, leaven was removed from the house before the slaying of the lamb, and the Passover meal was one of unleavened bread. Unleavened was symbolic of purity. Leaven was symbolic of evil. In 1 Corinthians 5:6, Paul is giving advice about the sin in their midst, and he reminds them that a little leaven will leaven the entire lump. A little bit of sin in the church body will work its way through an entire body if you're not careful. My question is, who was this woman and why does she have to hide it? If you're baking bread at home, you've got the dough all kneaded in the bowl there and you've got it all ready to cook, and so you turn out the light and you look over your shoulder and then you slip the yeast in. Is that how it works? Something's sinister going on here in the kingdom. The third parable coming from Matthew 13 about the dragnet. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind." every kind of fish, I'm presuming, which, when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, and they threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Some of every kind in this kingdom. Some good, some bad fish. The angels again separate this mixture. I thought the sons were chosen, and that was it. So what is this dragnet coming through the kingdom? Again, it's mixture. I remember when I was in 4-H Club, we had, my brother and I had a cow, we had chickens, we had sheep. And one year I took on a project of entomology. That's a study of insects. And so I had to collect some butterflies and moths, and I put them in a box with a glass lid so that they could be displayed at the show. Well, I had to make me a net, a long pole with a bag on the end of it, and I went out in the clover field and just went like this. You would be amazed at what was in that net when I got through. Moths, butterflies, ladybugs, little gnats, this, that, and the other. And it made me think of this dragnet that's coming through the kingdom, and all sorts of things are in it. One last parable here. The wedding feast. Now, this is a bit longer, so bear with me in my coarse voice. This will help. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. Already we're listening, aren't we? We're looking towards the marriage supper, aren't we? We know who the son is. He sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, tell those who invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed. All things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up the city. 70 AD, isn't it? Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. In other words, the branches were filled with birds, right? But when the king came in to see the guest, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. So I'm thinking, is the calling, the invitation, the dragnet? Many are called. Good, bad? And the chosen ones are the extraction. In Revelation 19:8, it is stated that the wife of the Lamb was granted to be arrayed at the marriage feast in fine linen, clean and bright. How did this man gain entrance? Again, we have a mixture, don't we? And if you want to stand up some Sunday morning and talk about how did somebody get into the marriage supper without the fine linen clothing of Christ? So up to this point, it seemed to me that the emphasis has been on a powerful kingdom, a large kingdom, a growing kingdom, but there's an infiltration of evil in the midst of this kingdom while we're here on earth. And so I'm going to quote from William MacDonald. He's one of our authors of a couple of our books, and here are his comments from Matthew and Mark and Luke. I've combined them into sort of one statement. And he says, you can follow along. This parable pictures the growth of the kingdom from a beginning as small as a mustard seed to a tree or bush big enough for the birds to roost in. The kingdom began with a small persecuted minority. The kingdom was kept relatively small and pure as a result of persecution. But with the patronage and protection of the state, it suffered abnormal growth. It became more popular and was embraced by governments as the state religion. The Lord forewarned the disciples that during his absence, the kingdom would experience a phenomenal growth. They should not be deceived or equate growth with success. It would be unhealthy growth, much of it representing people who paid lip service to the king but were not truly converted. And then he quotes Vance Havner. Oh, there it is at the bottom. I'm sorry. He says, here's what Vance Havner said. He's a fairly recent Christian, a couple decades back. As long as the church wore scars, they made headway. When they began to wear medals, the cause languished. It was a greater day for the church when Christians were fed to the lions than when they bought season tickets and sat in the grandstand. The mustard bush, therefore, pictures professed Christendom, which has become a roosting place for all kinds of false teachers. Today, the umbrella of Christendom covers such Christ-denying systems as Unitarianism, Christian Science, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, and the Unification Church, or Moonies. Christendom has become the resting place for various forms of corruption. It is the outward form of the kingdom as it exists today. Believer's Bible Commentary, William MacDonald. So, conclusion, the kingdom is glorious, and we're looking forward to that. That's part of the hope that's before us. But the kingdom today also is compromised, and we have to live in the midst of the terrors. I remember a teacher that came to White Rock Church when I was there for a couple years, and he was filling in while they were trying to look for a pastor, and every Wednesday night he taught Hebrews. And he got into the sovereignty of God in Hebrews. He got into free will in Hebrews. And finally, one night, he stopped. He says, listen, you Baptists, both of them are true. Get over it. So it's true, the glorious kingdom, but it's corrupted. Both things are going on at the same time. But our hope is pinned on that glorious, pure, wholesome kingdom that's down the road. So a couple conclusions here as I close. God is extending his kingdom. The kingdom is growing. This is a result of evangelism and Jesus' command, as you go, baptize, disciple, teach, warn to sing the kingdom as he works with CEF. I'm seeing the kingdom grow as I work with prisoners that are professing faith. Wycliffe is seeing the kingdom grow. TBN, Samaritan's Purse, the kingdom is growing. Secondly, the kingdom is transcultural. One of the things that makes me really comfortable about coming here to Hof is when I look around, I see Hispanic, Korean, African, American believers. That's the natural breadth and diversity of the church. Am I reading ahead of myself? In Revelation 5:9, it says, and they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. So it always feels good to be in the mix of that diversity because you know that that's the kingdom. It's a broad kingdom. There we go. The kingdom subjects are in a school of transitional sanctification. Somebody mentioned that this morning. We've been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. But it's that being saved that's a little bit messy right now. What best builds character? Opposition, trials, suffering, persecution? Where does that come from? It's those pesky terrors and the subversive world system we live in. There is an enemy attempting to cripple, discredit, infiltrate the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15:24, it says, then comes the end when he, Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. Those are terms right out of Ephesians referring to the satanic rule. But also the kingdom is vulnerable to worldly influence. In 1 John 2:16, John says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, that's not of the Father, it is of the world. So I've left some things unanswered this morning. For example, is the kingdom the same as heaven? Or is the kingdom the same as paradise or Eden? Is the church the kingdom? Is there still a Jewish kingdom? What will the millennium kingdom be? For my final scripture.
There.
Well, you all stand up next Sunday and you help us, okay? Psalm 145, 10 through 13. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. So our final prayer is, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Do we have a final song?
I think it's fitting to sing Faith is a Victory. And that was also the one I had planned, so.
Soldiers rise and press the battle ere the night shall veil.